And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, this is indeed your word, and we ask that you would speak powerfully through it. We can do nothing apart from our Savior, Jesus Christ, and so we ask that our Savior would be present with us by his Spirit, that he would give us open ears and open hearts, that he would give clarity of speech and clarity of mind to me as I speak. May they be your words for your people. Build us up in our most holy faith. Fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The overview effect is a term used for a phenomenon that has been experienced by many astronauts who had the opportunity of traveling into space. Despite their extensive preparation and training, when they actually did go into space, they were unprepared for their own response once in seeing what they saw when they were actually in space. Not so much the vastness of the darkness of space itself or even the beauty of the moon, but when they turned round and saw the Earth, our own planet, set in the context of the vastness of space. This overview effect is an overwhelming sense of awe and deep emotion. One astronaut who served on the Apollo 14 mission said it was a sudden explosion of awareness, a profound sense of interconnection and epiphany. Alan Shepard, who was the first American to travel in space, he said, well, if anybody had asked me whether I would be overcome by seeing the Earth from the moon before I went into space, I would have said, no, there's no way. But when I saw it at first, I wept. And beloved, what I think the apostle would have us do in this particular verse that we have is be overcome with a sense of awe and reverence and deep emotion, an overview effect of sorts for us in the gospel and the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you remember where we were last week, those six verses from 16 to 20, the apostle was telling us of the preeminence and the glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one who is firstborn over all creation, who created all things in heaven and on earth, and who sustains all things. He upholds them by the word of his power, but he's also he who is firstborn over creation is firstborn over new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. But then when we get to our verse 21, it's like the Apostle Paul would turn us around with these two words, and you who were alienated, he has reconciled. This gospel of Jesus Christ is universal and cosmic in nature. He is reconciling all things. But beloved, it is not just universal and cosmic, it is particular and it is personal. He's not just reconciling all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is at work reconciling you and reconciling me. In our verse, Paul has three different time phases that he works us through as he explains the personal nature of this reconciliation that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He begins by speaking of the past, of what God has done in Jesus Christ, where we were. And then he moves to the future of kind of the purpose of this reconciliation, where he's leading us, what this is all going to. and that past hope and that future, or that past work and the future hope converge on a present. This then is how we must live in the present. This is how we must pursue that reconciliation that has been offered to us in Jesus Christ, or, and worked in Jesus Christ. We'll look at the passage under those three time phases, and then we'll dig in a little bit more with greater detail. But he begins with the past, what God has done, and Paul tells us three things about the past. He says that we were alienated in needing reconciliation, but then God accomplished reconciliation in Jesus Christ in his death. And then God actually applied that reconciliation to us through faith. But he begins with the need for reconciliation. And he says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He said, we were alienated. We were separated from God. There was this separation. But it wasn't two neutral parties. It was hostility. We were hostile in mind. Hostility, animosity, at odds, at enmity. There was a war going on, this alienation. And that alienation was due to a hostility of mind. Notice Paul is always starting with the mind. He's saying there's a hostility of mind, which then is resulting in a hostility of actions, doing evil deeds. And because this hostility of mind and the evil deeds, there is now enmity, there was alienation between God and man. You know, on the surface, seems like Paul is a little harsh. If you really think about what he's saying, we were hostile in mind. And we were doing evil deeds. And he's saying it without qualification. You know, is a really a fair statement? You know, Paul didn't know most of the church of Colossae. He didn't know most of these believers. How could he have possibly have made such a blanket statement about them? I mean, certainly there were generous people who served the poor. There were doctors who were healing the sick. There were mothers, no doubt, that were caring for their children, loving them, keeping their homes well. But he says it without qualification. You were hostile, doing evil deeds. And Paul certainly never met us. We are fine, upstanding American citizens living in North Texas. Most of us, many of us, have been raised in Christian homes, gone to church most of our life. How can he say we were hostile in mind? Well, he doesn't need to know us. He didn't need to meet us because this is the universal condition of mankind. This is our heart from birth. This is the condition into which every person has been born. This is the way, this is the condition you were born and I was born. This is the condition of those in the dominion of darkness from which we were reconciled. And yet, God in his grace is reconciling all things in Jesus Christ, and he says that he has reconciled us. It says, you who once were alienated, he has now reconciled in the body of Christ of flesh by his death. To reconcile mankind, to reconcile you and me with our God, God's justice must be satisfied. Our alienation is a result to our hostility of mind and our evil deeds. Those things need to be dealt with. God needs to be satisfied. And so the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. And he took our sins in his body, and he gave up his body to be put to death. Because the punishment, the wages of sin is death. And in so doing, through his death, he has reconciled us to God. It says he reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. It's been accomplished. And yet there's something lacking. It's kind of hidden in the passage. There's something lacking in it, in that work of reconciliation. I mean, Jesus Christ died on the cross thousands of years before you or I were ever born, before you or I ever had a hostile thought or did an evil deed. And if the finished work on the cross was enough to fully and completely reconcile us to God, well, then we would never would have been hostile in mind. We never would have done an evil deed. And yet it says that you were hostile in mind and you did do evil deeds, but you are now reconciled. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we are made alive. Well, what's changed? What has changed that now we are reconciled, he can say? Or there are those who haven't been reconciled. There are people who are still hostile in mind. What's different about those individuals from those who have been reconciled? And here's the answer. The Holy Spirit must apply the finished work of Jesus Christ in reconciling to us, which he does through faith, in accordance with the gospel that is preached to us. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, you were reconciled. The work of Jesus Christ was applied to you. And we are reconciled. We who were hostile in mind, he is now reconciled by his death. We were alienated. We are now reconciled. And yet there's still a future. There's something that's not yet done. Something that's incomplete. He moves on to speak of this future goal, this future purpose. He says he has reconciled us in his body by his flesh in order to present you as holy and blameless before you. Now, Jesus Christ is reconciling all things, and yet not all things are reconciled. Jesus is making all things new, and yet all things are not yet new. And as he reconciles all things, and as he makes all things new, he does not make them all new in the same way. We have been told that he is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, which he will make by casting off the old heavens and the old earth like a worn-out garment. He has told us that some will be reconciled to God through his justice, through judgment, and God's outpoured wrath. That's how some will be reconciled. But for us who are reconciled now, we are reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ, by the judgment that fell upon him, and for a glorious end, that we would be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There is this glorious purpose. These three words are very similar, or almost synonymous. This holiness, which we were just talking about in the law, means here an absolute purity, a purity to the extent that only God attains to. That God is holy, and it's a holiness that is of God, and it is God's own holiness and purity. This blamelessness could also be translated without blemish. And that was the language that God used to teach the Israelites what kind of sacrifice they were to bring in their stead as they were to offer their sacrifices to God, to bring a blameless lamb, a spotless lamb. That's what this blamelessness is. And then above reproach could also be guiltless or without guilt. You know, there's no guilt left in them. And this holy, blameless, above reproach characterization, that describes Adam, the first man in the state that he was first created, because that is the, he was created in the image of God, and these are descriptors of God himself. Holiness is of God, blamelessness is of God, guiltlessness is of God. And of course, we fell from that. We are unholy, we are full of blame and full of guilt. And yet God's purpose is that Jesus Christ would present us holy and blameless. And it shouldn't surprise us that since we were created in this image, and since Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the image of God, these things describe him. He is the holy Son of God. He is the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish, and he is perfectly without guilt and above reproach. And what Paul is saying is that we were reconciled by Jesus Christ to be like him. That we will be renewed in his image to be holy and blameless and above reproach. And that is something that yet awaits us while we pursue it even now. John said, when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, because we will be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If, verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. We have to remember that this letter is a letter that is written to the church of Jesus Christ. And what he intends to say is, as you came to faith in Jesus Christ, as you heard this word and you were reconciled in him, you must remain in him if you remain. Or put another way, as your reconciliation began, as it was the application of it began by faith in Jesus Christ, so that reconciliation must continue as you remain in him. And he uses this architectural language. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about the church as though it is a structure, a holy temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is building. A structure that is built on a firm foundation, the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. He's saying the foundation must be firm and secure. It must be the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. You must remain steadfast in that. Stable and steadfast. But then he also speaks of it like it has to have solid piers that are rooted into this firm foundation, that they don't wobble, that don't shift. He said, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. It's the gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, that gives us hope. And that must be the foundation on which we live and which we think. And this gospel provides a certain and sure foundation, because he describes the gospel in three ways. He says it's a universal gospel, it's an apostolic gospel, and it's a personal gospel. He says it's a universal gospel. He says this is the gospel that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. We have to understand this, beloved, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not an American gospel. It's not a Western gospel. It's not a modern gospel. And it's not a Reformed gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been proclaimed throughout all creation. There is only one true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says that it is an apostolic gospel. He says that the gospel of which I, Paul, became a minister. He began the letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's saying this gospel, which is proclaimed throughout the world, is only the authentic gospel insofar as it remains on the foundation of the apostolic gospel tethered to him. It cannot shift from what the apostles preached from the beginning, because that is the only true gospel. That is the power of God. but it's also a personal gospel. It's not simply a universal gospel for all the universe or an apostolic gospel from the very beginning, but it's the gospel that you heard. This is the gospel that has reached your ears as God in his grace is reconciling you. This is the gospel that by which we were reconciled, in which we must remain, and in which we must remain steadfast unto the end. And beloved, as we consider the passage just a little bit more, again, we need to remember that this is a letter that Paul has written to the church. This is a letter to people that he says, you have been reconciled in Jesus Christ. And so it has significance to us, great importance to us. We need to dig into it a little bit more with that in mind. And let's do that by considering a series of questions, three questions that this passage raises for us in the church as we hear this message. The first is, since it's a given that we have been reconciled in Jesus Christ, why would the apostle make a point to remind us that we had been alienated and hostile in mind? I think there's a few answers to that question. The first is it's a helpful instruction, a helpful explanation of the true state of mankind. It's a true, helpful reminder that we were truly hostile, that the natural man is hostile to the gospel, hostile to the Lord, and in his eyes, doing evil deeds. There is a temptation that we have to believe that the majority of people outside of the Christian faith are simply apathetic to the gospel. It's not that they're necessarily opposed to the church or to the message of the gospel. They're just not interested. They weren't raised in the church. They never learned this. They don't have a problem with people who believe it. It's just not for them. But beloved, this is a universal gospel. This is the gospel. This is the message of the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who is reconciling all things. No one is exempted from this gospel. And God has created us for himself, and he commands us to worship him. And he has declared that we are by nature enemies to him. And he exhorts us to be reconciled in him. He has sent his beloved son who gave up his life to redeem us. There is only one way to be redeemed and reconciled with God. And to be apathetic to that is hostility. It is at best closeted hostility, but it is even beyond that, because it's saying, I don't even have the time of day to even be hostile. God has called us to put our faith in him and to submit ourselves to him and to love him. And we must submit ourselves to him. And the idea that that God is some religious concept, or that salvation isn't needed, or that there are somehow some other way to be reconciled to God, that is counter to his own holy word, and it is to dishonor and disregard him. It is hostility. I think he also reminds us this because it's an exhortation to us. It's a reminder that we were hostile. And while we have been reconciled from that hostility still is resident within us. We have a great danger of returning to that. We have been reconciled from hostility. We must no longer live in it. Rather than this hostile mind, we must have a humble mind in submission to him like eagerly learning what God would say and conforming our thinking to him. We need to have a general distrust of our own thinking, which has been hostile unless and until it has been purified and renewed in accordance with God's word. And in light of that humility of mind, we must, out of humility, put on the works of righteousness that he calls us to as we submit ourselves to his word. We're told to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, to be transformed through the renewing of our mind. It begins with our thinking and flows to our lives. A third very important reason why I think the apostle gave this to us is for self-examination. What I mean by this is this. Paul's writing to us, and he's saying a blanket statement. He said, you were hostile in mind, but now you have been reconciled. The question that we ought to ask, that you and I ought to ask, is he right? As he speaks about that from me, to me. He's speaking generally about those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Is he talking about me? And students in particular, you have been raised in the church, who've been raised in Christian families. How do you know whether that is truly applying to you? What is the test by which you can apply to know that you have truly been reconciled by Jesus Christ, that you are no longer hostile, but that you are now reconciled to Jesus Christ? This is a question that you and I must have certainty on. I think there are a lot of false tests that can be misleading, and we can have a false sense of security, but I'll give you one certain test, a solid test from our passage that we can use as a test to see whether we have been reconciled in Jesus Christ. And that is simply this. Do you know with certainty, can you admit exactly what Paul is saying in this passage? By that, I mean, can you with certainty say, I was hostile in mind? I was an enemy to God. I hated him. I wanted nothing to do with him. And out of that, I lived a life of wickedness. The things that I did, whatever the flavor of wickedness it was, whether it was self-righteous wickedness or outright open wickedness, it was wickedness because it was apart from Christ Jesus. But God in his love revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ to me, and I heard that word, and I saw in that a true hope for my condition. I saw that I was hostile against God, and that Jesus Christ was the solution. And I believed that word, and now I am not hostile. I was hostile, but now I love him. I fought against him. I was stubborn. I was angry. I was bitter, but now I love him. And it kills me when I break his law, when I do what is dishonoring to him. I understand how foolish I am. I am seeking the wisdom that comes in Jesus Christ. And I know that I've been reconciled because of what God has done for me. Beloved, you know that you've been reconciled because you know that you were that. But now because of Jesus Christ, he has done this for you. Is that your hope? Do you know that you were hostile, but you are now reconciled in Jesus Christ? And to that point, beloved, this ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us. It ought to drive us to worship and give us a great sense of comfort. It should be a cause of worship because we understand that we were reconciled not when we were looking for God, not because we were looking to find the right path to please him, but while we were hostile, while we were enemies, while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. He pursued after us, not when we were looking for it. But there's great comfort, because this is how God operates. And in Jesus Christ, he is reconciling all things, and he has reconciled you by his grace. Second question, little bit shorter is, since we have to live in the present, like what would be his point in talking about what he, Jesus Christ, will do? He's going to present us before to our God, holy and blameless and above reproach. Three answers to that. First, it's a helpful reminder to put our salvation in the context that it belongs, in the glory of God's reconciling work. God is reconciling all things, and our salvation is part of that. But it's not our finished salvation, our receiving faith is not the end of it. The end of it is full reconciliation, being holy and blameless and above reproach. We were created for this. And this is our end. And in this is where, in this holy and blameless living is where we find our greatest joy and where we most vividly glorify our God. And so there's an exhortation for us that since we were created for this, since this is our end, and since God is at work in us, we must pursue it. As all the exhortations that we already saw through Scripture were, he chose us in him to be holy and blameless before him, but strive for holiness. We have God at work in us, the Spirit of Christ Jesus at work in us to renew us to this state that will be our glorious estate forever and ever. He says, put it on now. Pursue it. This is a necessary aspect of our salvation, pursuing holiness. But also, I hope you're encouraged by this as well. Because even as we pursue holiness, even as we seek to please our God and live in this life that we've been given, there will be days, weeks, months, I don't know, years, where we rejoice in what God has done in us. And we look back and we see how far God has taken us. But there will be days where we're really disappointed too, where if we feel our failings and we have these sins that cling so tightly that we can't seem to shake and we're so frustrated. This ought to be a great encouragement, beloved, because if your hope is in Jesus Christ, he will present you holy and blameless and above reproach. It is a certainty because he's reconciling all things. And finally, the final question, which is the most concerning, is why does Paul say if? Why does he say if? Why does he say, if indeed you continue in the faith? You know, he says you were reconciled, and then he's saying, well, Jesus is going to present you. Why is he saying if? Like, is it certain or is it not? And we can say two things. First, this is a warning and an exhortation. It's a warning that, beloved, there are those who do not continue in the faith. There are those who shift from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, whose faith is wobbly and it's built on something else, some kind of shifting sand, which is why we need to be ever so diligent that we understand the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in the pure gospel of Jesus Christ as given to us that there is power and that there is salvation. We cannot play fast and loose with our understanding of the gospel. We have to have that nailed down. Because we cannot pretend that someone who has at once had the hope of the gospel but abandons the gospel will receive that which is hoped for. Those who receive the promised hope of the gospel are those who remain in the gospel until the end. Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's an exhortation. Continue in the grace of God. Keep yourself in the grace of God. Stand firm on the gospel. Stay rooted in it. Make sure you know it. Jesus said, abide in me. That's the exhortation again and again. But be encouraged, beloved, because it is through this warning and this encouragement that Jesus Christ is preserving you. He is calling you to stand firm in his gospel. He is reminding you and me as we begin to shift to say, come back. Stand on this gospel, beloved. He is reconciling all things. In Jesus Christ, there is no if about our salvation. It is certain. It is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that brought you from alienation and hostility to reconciliation, is the power that will keep you in his love, and is the power that will present you holy and blameless before our God. Praise be to God, beloved. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it may have been with the astronauts that they first came up with the term the overview effect, but this was not something new that was seen in the astronauts. The psalmist, in considering who God is, said, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the sun and the moon, which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Or our great hymn that says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Beloved, marvel at this gospel, that it is not theoretical. It is not simply universal and cosmic, though it is that. It is personal and particular for you. The Son of God, who created all things and is reconciling all things, took on flesh, gave himself up to reconcile you to God. Allow yourself to be overcome by worship and captivated by his love with reverence and awe. Remain in this hope. Persevere to glory, for he will not simply reconcile all things. He will reconcile you. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is immense and magnificent and particular and personal. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Help us to live in accordance with the greatness of the gift that we've received in Jesus Christ. Keep us firm in the faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.